Revelation 2, verses, chapter 2, verses 26 through 29. And here we go. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This morning I made a statement, and I want to sharpen it, because I don't want the things that I said be a stumbling block, especially if they are repeated out of context. And I said that the kingdom of God does not consist of sinners saved by grace. Now let me explain why I would make such a thing that is so contrary to what we commonly hear. We could sharpen that statement and make it true by saying the kingdom of God is made up of sinners changed by grace. The kingdom of God is made up of sinners changed by grace. When we say the kingdom of God is made up of sinners saved by grace, the problem is that the word saved, and particularly saved by grace, has come to mean in our time something that is not scriptural. It has come to mean that the kingdom of God is made up of people who are not basically changed, maybe a little, but not very much. But what God sees is the righteousness of Jesus. He doesn't see their behavior. He sees the righteousness of Jesus, and it is imputed to them. And of course, we are in a concept formation struggle over this issue. It is hard to put into words so simple that people do not stumble. Now stop and think for a moment. If the kingdom of God were made up of people who had not been changed, but who were viewed only as the Lord is imputed righteousness, now picture the kingdom. You have sin, you have self-seeking in unchanged people, is that right? But it doesn't matter, because God sees the righteousness of Jesus. Now this is what is taught, James, this is what is taught. But now think. That means that we are bringing the devil into paradise. Because 1 John 3:8 says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. So if we take people who are not changed, but God is seeing the righteousness of Jesus in them, but they haven't been changed, then we don't have anything. We don't have anything at all. We don't have any kingdom. We just have sin move from one environment to another. And if you stop to think of it, we're trying to move ungodliness into paradise. Now, that notion that heaven, well, we're not dealing with heaven because that's not a scriptural orientation. We're dealing with the kingdom. What the apostles preach is the kingdom, so let's stay at the kingdom. If the kingdom were made up of sinners saved by grace, and grace meant only imputed righteousness, then we are not following Paul. Because Paul said, if you do these things, you shall not enter the kingdom. Therefore, something is amiss. Something is very, very importantly and significantly amiss. And this simple misunderstanding, or perversion as you will, which we have just explained, accounts for the condition of the church in America. Because the common belief is that we have Jesus' righteousness no matter what we do. Therefore, when we die, we will go to paradise to live forever, is to bring sin into paradise. But if you change the word grace to mean not only imputed righteousness initially to get us started, but an imputed righteousness that is imputed with a view to making a new creature, then you have the kingdom of God, which is the rule of God, which is the doing of God's will. The kingdom of God is not salvation by grace, meaning by imputation or by substitution. The kingdom of God exists in a new creation, and the position of grace, meaning imputation, which is only one small meaning of grace, that's only one small meaning. It's the one that we have seized, because as I said, humanism and making people central has entered into Christianity. So we're preaching that which people want to hear, is that I do not have to attend too seriously to what I am, because I'm saved by grace. That's a honey of a doctrine for people who have no heart for God, but only want to get their carcass out of the fire and take their chances on what there is up there. Certainly, playing a harp in paradise is better than eating hare soup in hell. Huh? Is that right? That's the level at which we are operating. And if salvation by grace means that we can live pretty much without serious interference with our self-will and be pretty much what we want to do, and then go to heaven and escape the hare soup and the cups of sulfur, that's an old expression, by the way. I think they knew more about the devil in those days than we do now. All right. And I can go up, at least I won't be in the fire, and I'll take my chances on what there is there. At least I won't have any worries or doubts or dreads. The fact that I'm doing nothing doesn't bother me, because it's too much to think about. So we've escaped the fire, and we've got into a better place than the fire, and we've done it by Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. We have frustrated the entire plan of God. We say Adam and Eve say the four steps of salvation and go back into paradise without ever having changed. Do you see? Can you see the importance of what God is teaching us today? Can you see the error in which most evangelicals are living? In the so-called free world. They're not in the totalitarian regimes because they have to serve God in spite of their knowledge. Their knowledge is not different from ours, but the practicality of the kingdom struggle thrusts itself upon them. So they have to walk in kingdom righteousness because to accept Christ means that you have given up everything. So the totalitarian regime forces a Christian, even though the doctrine is wrong, but a so-called free society leaves this erroneous doctrine to have full play, and therefore it's in the free world that the problem is. The free world is not free at all. It is horribly bound. There is actually far more spiritual freedom in Russia and China and the Eastern Bloc nations. There's far more. If you read about the way people live there and what they're experiencing with God, there is far more freedom. We don't have freedom. We have bondage. The bondage of money, the bondage of lust, the bondage of drunkenness, the bondage of the occult, the bondage of materialism. You see? We're the ones that are bound. The people in the Eastern Bloc nations that give up everything, their homes, their liberties, their jobs, their education, to serve Christ, are the ones who are free. So let us not be deceived with talk about freedom of religion, because freedom of religion is, what is that? Is it spiritual freedom? Or is the state saying, we won't stop you from loving God? I say nobody can say to me, they're going to stop me from loving God. They can't do it. All they can do is make my flesh uncomfortable. They can't take away my spiritual freedom. No country can take away my spiritual freedom. All they can do is make my flesh uncomfortable. But they can't take away my love of God. Is that Is that the truth? All right, now, do you see what we mean when we say the kingdom does not consist of sinners saved by grace? What is the problem there? The problem is what the word grace has come to mean. It has come to mean that Christ forgives the Christian no matter how he lives. But that is not how Paul would tear the hair out of his head if he knew that's what his doctrine was being distorted to mean. Grace is the life of God that has come through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit to us, to make us in God's image. And when it ever becomes anything than that, it has been perverted. So if you're here tonight and you're resting in the idea that it's not your righteousness but Christ, with the intent that no matter how you live, you basically will end up in the New Jerusalem when you die, I will stand accountable before God and the elect angels that you are in error. Because Mount Zion is for the spirits of righteous men made perfect, not sinners to whom the righteousness of Christ has been imputed. We have taken imputed righteousness, lifted it out of context, applied it to the Christian life and to heaven, and have made ourselves a tremendous mythology. Now, what the passage that we read tonight, you can see how totally different this concept is. Because what God is restoring today is the true concept of Christianity, which is that it is a kingdom that is armed to the teeth, that is being formed from a very hardy and resolute people, that I dare say within 25 years, I believe with all my heart that within 25 years the Lord will come, if not sooner. But do you know what that means? That means that the United States will be ruled by saints within 25 years. Life as we know it will have changed as far as government is concerned. Do you believe his coming is further than that? With what's going on in Israel, I don't see how it can be further than 25 years away. All right, now what will be coming either tomorrow or within a year, but not longer than that? I think that's a generous statement, 25 years. But you see, when you realize what's going to happen within that period of time, it makes an altogether difference in our thinking, because we would, you know, thinking, well, the Lord's come, what'll happen, and we'll fly away, and oh, glory. But when you put it down into kingdom terms, it means that a body of human beings in whom Christ is dwelling are coming to rule this world with total power. And that is good news for the meek, bad news for the rebellious. Just think of it. So now we are no longer picturing Christianity as something good that happens to us after we die. Christianity is the forming of a kingdom. And that kingdom does not consist, again, I'll make a radical statement now, might as well be hung for a turkey as for a chicken, huh? Listen, another radical statement coming up to the front here. If I can remember what it was. The kingdom does not consist of everyone who cries, Lord, Lord, who names the name of Jesus. The kingdom consists of those in whom Jesus Christ is ruling without hindrance. Now that accounts for maybe just a small fraction of the believers of today. Because the kingdom is the doing of God's will. And until we are doing God's will, we are not part of the kingdom. We are part of that which the kingdom will rule until it is changed, if Jesus elects to save it. Now, did that go by too fast? The kingdom consists of those in whom the Father in Christ is dwelling in untroubled rest. That's the kingdom. You can see we're moving into the kingdom today. All that has gone before is bringing us to the place where we have the knowledge and the wisdom and the spirit and the strength to go through these last hurdles of sin and self-will until the Father can dwell in us through Christ. All right, that's the kingdom. The rest of the people will be ruled by that kingdom if Jesus has saved them. They will rule the saved until the saved are brought into the perfect will of Jesus. Because when Jesus will rule until he is absolute Lord over every human being. Do you believe that? Okay. When every human being has been brought under the perfect domain of Jesus, what is he going to do? Turn it back to the Father. Right? He's going to turn it back to the Father. That's 1 Corinthians 15. And then God will dwell in total peace because there will be no resistance to his will. Now, that perfect kingdom started in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, ruled totally by the Father, is the kingdom of God. Now, when the Lord comes into your heart, to the extent that he has put down all will, all sin, and all rebellion, then you are part of the kingdom of God. That's why Paul, speaking to the church, said, if you walk after the flesh, what? You shall not inherit the kingdom. Now, he's talking to saved people. He's not talking there to the world. He's talking to the Christians of Galatia who had received the Spirit. Because prior to that statement, he had said to them, did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith or the works of the law? So the Galatian church had received the Spirit, but they were wobbling because, well, you tell me, why were they wobbling? Because Christ had not been formed in them. And that's what Paul said. My little children, speaking to spirit-filled people, to whom I travail in birth until Christ be formed. Now the forming of Christ is the kingdom. And today, oh, that's so wonderful, in January of 1985, God is restoring the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom. Hallelujah. And Brother Marley was telling me this morning that as he goes about teaching and preaching the kingdom, he's just recently gone up into Washington, and he said everything's changed. He said before they wouldn't receive it at all. And he says, no, if they say, tell me more, don't leave, tell us about the kingdom. Because it is God's time. Hallelujah. How wonderful to live in a time of restoration. And how utterly challenging to us, because Jesus said clearly, many that are last shall be first. So in the economy of God, He has picked out the time when the tares are coming to maturity, and we ain't seen nothing yet. We are coming, brother, sister, in the name of the Lord Jesus. We are coming to an open manifestation of Satan in people. We are coming. You're going to see it. And you're going to see Christian people who have played around the edges. They have heard the warning, and they have said, oh, well, we've always heard that, and we're used to coming to church and feeling good and going home and never doing a blessed thing about it. And you're going to see them driven into acts, criminal acts. Because the day that is coming, the oppression is going to be so great that you can't lose your temper because you'll kill somebody. The demons of rage will just enter in, bang, and you'll have knifed somebody. You will have committed an act of lust or perversion, never intending to. That's what he means in Revelation 3:10. Where he says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep you in the hour of temptation. And that hour is coming, and those, and it is at hand, it is on us. And those who are not keeping that patience, but instead are doing their thing, are not candidates for that guarding, keeping power. Now, Jesus told us clearly, the night is coming in the which no man can work. He didn't say the hour is coming in the which God can't work. He said the hour is coming in which no man can work. And I believe for those who will go on to the tabernacle's experience, who will go on to the fullness of the Lord, that the Lord will enter into them, and He Himself will be their wisdom, their salvation, their deliverance in a day when religious flesh can no longer stand. You see, salvation, basic, is water to the ankles. You still have control over yourself. You still can get up your program and go out and do things. The same is true of Pentecost. It's water to the knees. You still can get your program together and go out and do your thing. All right? But when you go into tabernacles, you can no longer. You are out of control. God is in control. And then you begin to say, God is my salvation. God is my healing. See, it's the gift. It's the giver. That's why I'm saying we're moving past works. Even though they be salvation, healing, and deliverance, God, they work at a certain level. God wants us to move where it is holy Jesus. Because the day is coming in the which we will not be able to minister at a 30-fold level or a 60-fold level, but are going to have to be the revelation of God. So that we can say like Paul, it is no longer I who am living, but Christ who is living in me. Now that's where Paul was trying to take the Galatians. He said, I'm going to get you past this circumcision stuff. I want you to where you, he set himself for an example. Look at me, he's saying. Am I worried about keeping the Sabbath day or the circumcision? I am crucified. It is no longer I. But Christ, that's the rest of God. That's tabernacles. That's past Pentecost. That's where the Lord is trying to bring us. And it is a doctrinal change, not a doing away with what has gone before, but a building on what that which has gone before. And perhaps more importantly, and I was talking to Leslie about this the other day, it is an experiential change. And some, and it is perfectly possible to say, I believe it, and go on your way rejoicing until you hit it. And when it becomes an experiential change, and you have to lay down your customary way of ministering and your ability to fast and pray and get what you want from God, and God says, no more of that. I'm taking over. From now on, you don't try to use me. You don't try to work me. You don't try to do... You, all you be intent on doing is hearing me and being me. Do you see the difference? Isaiah 12 gives you the whole story. God has become my salvation. Then you begin to draw water out of the well. See, Pentecost is the ring. Salvation, Tabernacles, is the well from within. See the difference? Pentecost is the rain. I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. But Tabernacles is the well that never ends. But to come into that, we have to give over even our religious experience. We have to come to God in total abandonment. And whatever, there's no more, I'll think about giving up this, or I'll think about that. It's no more. You cast yourself wholly upon God. And my brother and sister beloved, listen. Can you hear me? We have only a short time. You don't have forever to make up your mind. Turn off the television. Turn away from the things that are going on and look to Jesus. We don't have forever to fool around. It is at hand. These are the days of preparation. And if you let them slide through your fingers, they may never again be available to you. Because the spiritual titans that shall be released upon the earth, man is no match for them. Our silly church games are over. It is a mortal cry that is going forth. Mortal. You don't have time to make up your mind. You have got to do what Jesus says. Give me your life. And if you do not, it is my profound conviction that from this moment you will begin to go downhill. And you'll never know it. Believe me, you will never know it. Because it is as was sung by Laurie tonight. Precisely. The Lord is coming to Zion, not where we can see Him, but in the Spirit. He is calling us up higher in the Spirit. To Zion in the Spirit. And you cannot see that happening in your brother or sister. They will leave you. And you'll never see it till calamity comes and they are dancing in the heights of Zion and you are grappling for your sanity. And you say, Lord, help me. And God says, I did offer you my help, but it was too late. Remember the five foolish virgins. What a day. It is a day of the maturing of the wheat. It is a day of the maturing of the tares. And who is sufficient for these things? Certainly not the religious flesh of man. Certainly not people who are used to going to church and having a certain contact with God, but spending 80% of their psychic energy in the things of this culture? No. Things are moving quickly in the spiritual realm. You turn around a third time, and He's gone. You say, where are you, Jesus? I never thought this would happen. And the Lord says, but I told you what I was doing. I told you plainly what I was doing. But I thought. No. you'll have to take your chances at another level. And it gets harder to turn to God the more you fiddle around. You wait till a week from now, it's going to be a little harder. And a month from now, it'll be a little harder. And a year from now, it'll be a little harder. Now is the time. In the name of Jesus, now is the time. God is giving revelation and insight into His Word, not so that we can go around with a head full of insight. The wall shall be built in troublous times, but so that we can be among God's sons and His mighty men who reach forward and begin to grow and eat meat and drink the milk and the honey of Canaan and grow strong, robust, sassy in the spiritual realm. And what shall these do, these sons? He said, I'll give you power over the nations. That is almost unimaginable that within 25 years there'll be ordinary people that you have sat next to in church who are arrayed in robes of splendor and are actually governing the world. I thought that was a fairy story. And where will you be? Will you be one of them? Yes, if you keep His works to the end, and His works are picking up in demand. Now, what kind of people will these rulers be? What kind of people will they be? How many will there be? I don't know. How will it all work out? I don't know. All I know is if John 3:16 is true, Revelation 2:27 is true. I know it shall be. What kind of people will they be? And God has given us in the Bible a very graphic and clear and simple picture of those who shall rule the world, rule the nations of the world. And it is found, it is the familiar story of Joseph. And it is found to begin in Genesis 37, and there's just a few simple points here. But if you are on the march toward taking the kingdom, Genesis 37, if you are on the march, these things shall happen to you. They won't maybe happen to you, they shall happen to you. Because Joseph is the man who ruled Egypt. And that is what we're called to do. He didn't say you'll dash the church to shivers. He said you'll dash the nations to shivers. The world, Egypt. And Joseph is a type of how we attain, if, I don't know if that's the word, it's really a calling, how we agree to rule the nation. You may not appreciate that. Someday when you're ruling them, you might. How'd I ever get myself into such a mess as this? Because you know, he who rules over people brings himself into bondage to them. You know that, don't you? That's the best way to get yourself all messed up with people, is to rule. You sure you wouldn't rather go fishing? All right. Now, the first thing we notice about Joseph, he was just a young fellow. I think he was 17. I read that somewhere. I don't know where it was. Maybe it's in this chapter. But in any case, the generalization is he was the least likely. And God has ways of moving on the least likely people. Don't look for the great nobles of the church to be sons of God, because they'll get so tangled up in their nobility, they'll never find God. He goes to the unlikely, to the simple of heart. And he gives him a revelation. Now the first thing in the rulers is a revelation. God touches you. And you have that which your brethren do not have. Oh, they're sons of Jacob. They belong to the family. God loves them. But God, for some reason, has picked you out. And I want you to know that the rulers are by election. They're by election. Now you can blow your election, but you can't assume it. It's by election. And I don't think we'd be in this room tonight listening to this if we were not elected. Now, Joseph was chosen by the Lord God of heaven, not on the basis of his behavior, but according to God's own counsel and foreknowledge. Is that true? Do you see anything in Joseph's life by which he earned this vision? No, it's the calling of God. So he knew from the beginning that he was a man set apart, and he says, in verse 7, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. Now, it doesn't take, a great seer to interpret that. And then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brethren. Oy. No brains. I have dreamed, and behold, the sun, moon, and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. Oi! 17 years old. A kid and his father, his brethren envious, his father, observed this because his father was Jacob, and he'd had a few things of his own, a few dreams about ladders going up to heaven and so on. So he didn't say too much. But his father did rebuke him. And verse 10, and he said, what is this dream? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to thee? Did it ever come to pass? Yes, it did. But at that point, it didn't look very possible, did it? And so here's Sonny Jim. Not you, James. What another name? Sonny Harry. Nobody call Harry any. All right. Here's the fair-haired boy. I mean, here is Mr. Golden Boy, the prima donna. They're all going to worship. God has picked me out. And guess what? Good news! You're going to bow down. Your sheaf is going to bow down to my sheaf. And everybody happy. Well, they weren't. They weren't. And that old green-eyed monster entered right into those 10 boys at the time. Benjamin wasn't born. And that old green-eyed serpent just entered right in, and they were jealous. They were jealous to the point of murder. And they said, we're getting rid of this kid. And you know the story, how they threw him in a pit. So first comes revelation. And then comes what? You don't know after all that?
Yes.
First comes revelation. How can you laugh? All right. And then comes what? The pit. That's what comes after your revelation. And guess whose fault it was? Yours. Because if you'd have kept this like this and acted real humble is more humble than humble. If you had acted real humble, no problem, serve your brothers and you'd have been a great favor. But we are dumb in the head, all right, until we get kicked in the head enough, then we begin to wise up. And so invariably, in our simpleness of heart, we say things that ought not to be said, and people begin to eye us in an unfriendly manner. So you can expect trouble after the revelation, unless you are wiser than most kids. Okay? Now, the second thing, notice that God's hand was on him, and God delivered him because God knew the future, and he knew what a great destiny. In fact, it reaches down to us, because when God made the two sticks one, he made Ephraim, the younger son of Joseph, represent the saved Gentiles. And Jacob prophesied to Ephraim. He said to Manasseh, you will be a great nation. He said to Ephraim, you shall be many nations. And Ephraim represents Joseph, of course, marrying the Gentile bride. Ephraim represents us. and we are made one with Judah, one kingdom in God's hands. That's Ezekiel chapter 37. So this boy in the pit is us. He had a great destiny, and so God sent some Ishmaelites by a caravan, and the brethren, his brothers, his flesh brothers, hauled him up and sold him as a slave to Ishmaelite traders, and they carried him off. Then these darling boys went back and broke their dad's heart with his coat, his many-colored coat, dipped in blood, animal blood, and they said, "Is this your son's coat?" "We don't know if it's his coat." "Don't know if it's his coat." They saw that coat the first time Jacob gave it to them, and it was engraved in their eyeballs, and they bring it with all the blood of the flock on it, kill an animal and sprinkle blood, and said, "We don't know if this is coat or not. Do you recognize this coat?" And broke their father's heart. That's what envy will do. Incidentally, to show you God's elective foreknowledge, the names of these scoundrels is on the gates of the New Jerusalem. Levi, Simeon, Issachar, these skunks that would do that to their brother and do that to Jacob, their names are on the gates of the New Jerusalem. So Paul knew this. He says, it's not by works. It's by election. And so Joseph, we know in chapter 39, he was tested along the line of sin. And so he developed, what shall we say, resistance to temptation. He had a very bad temptation to wonder, the fellow stood, it was in Revelation chapter 39 with this wicked wife of Potiphar. Huh? What'd I say? No, that's figures. Alright, Genesis 39. This wicked woman came to seduce him to sin. And what would have been the sequel of Joseph's life? What would have been the rest of the story if he had given in? Suppose he had said, "Oh, well, you know, God certainly doesn't expect me. It must be a sign from God. It is you, and you've made a moral exception for me. Have her do something different." Well, that's what people do. That's how they deceive themselves. I know that the younger Christians could never put up with this, but I'm older and more mature, and Lord, I can do things the younger Christians can't do. And if you really have made a moral exception for me, maybe by just doing what she wants and showing her I'm one of the boys, I can get her saved. What do you think would have been the end of Joseph? Would he have been God's deliverer? No, I don't think so. Neither were you or I if we succumbed to sin. What was his reward? What is the reward of deliverance from sin? Righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, right? Amen! Hallelujah! What was Joseph's reward? Prison. Prison! You see, there are laws of God, which the prosperity people remind us of every time they turn around. If you do well, you shall be blessed in the basket in the store. Well, what in the world is happening to me? Those rules are suspended for the rulers. Bible says, no good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. That is suspended for the rulers. Because God has bigger rewards for them. You say, "I'm miserable." So what? Maybe God's doing a wonderful work in your life. But he said, "I'd be happy and blessed in the basket and blessed in the store." Oh, I hate that chorus. Me, mommy, me, 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 mommy, me, 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 me. Sure, you'll be blessed in the basket and blessed in the store if God doesn't have anything special for you. But if He does, your reward for your consecration, your sanctification, will be prison. Oh boy, now do you want to rule the nation? You know, one of the most wonderful statements in the Bible is in Genesis chapter, let's see, 39, verse 20. Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, Genesis 39, verse 20, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison, put him right into bondage. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, and the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners. Notice that he didn't let him out, but Joseph maintained such a good attitude. Now, if he'd have gone there and said, "Oh, there's no God, I've done good, and where's God, and there's no God," and had his face as long, you know, as could be, do you think the jailer would have put him in charge of the prisoners? He would not. He did that because Joseph came in a pure heart, without malice toward his brothers, without malice toward Potiphar or his wife, had been unjustly treated, but he came in that prison to do a good job and to serve God and never lost his love for God. And that's why, even in prison, and if you're in prison tonight, I know it's hard. I know it's hard. I know it's hard. But you've got to watch that you keep in your prison a good attitude. But I'm not, how come I'm not out doing my thing? The reason is, God has you in prison. And to get out of God's prison, you have to break God's law. And we find a very telling passage in Psalms, chapter 105 of Psalms. It's one of my favorites. I have suffered prisons. I'm not talking about something I don't know something about. I know what it is to go year in and year out and wait for God. I know what it is to be rejected by the brethren. Yeah. And you will too. If you think you're going to be popular and everybody's going to lay down and go salam when you walk by, and you're one of God's rulers, forget it. All you'll get when you begin to tell your revelations is envy. Psalm 105, verse 17. He sent a man before them. You see, if God is dealing with you in this way, and God is calling you to rulership in the kingdom, which, remember, is the doing of God's will, then you of all people must be meticulously obedient. Because if you're disobedient, you cannot rule. Is that right? That's ridiculous. That God will take a disobedient servant and make him a ruler over the nations. This is preposterous. And the worst thing is that it's hard to be obedient in prison. Because you figure, I don't deserve this. I didn't do it. Joseph could have sat there and said, I didn't do a thing wrong. I was a little stupid in telling my vision. I should have kept my mouth shut. But I worked hard for Potiphar. I worked hard for that man. And I honored his wife and his marriage vows. And look at the thanks I get. Don't you see how you could be bitter against God and people? Imagine someone came with a deliverance ministry to the jail and said, man, you have got bitterness in your heart. Wouldn't that be easy to get bitterness in your heart? That's hard. You see, it's easy when everything's going swell, say, oh yeah, I'm delivered from every bitterness. But when you're in prison and you're not having your own way and things are going bad, it's easy to become bitter and resentful against people. And God sees that thing. That does not belong in a ruler. Agreed? God, that does not belong in a ruler. We're still part of the problem if we're bitter and resentful. We're still part of the problem, not the solution. So I cannot overcome. No, you cannot. But Jesus can. Jesus can. This man is such an example. Just think, he didn't even have Christ in him. Well, the example he was. But do you notice in verse 17? See, in verse 16, God had called for a famine, didn't he? He called for a famine. But knowing there was coming a famine, he sent a man before them. You'd have never known it to look at it, would you? The pit, Potiphar, does that look like God sending you any place? Suppose somebody come prophesied over you, said, God's going to send you, there's a great famine coming. God's going to send you, you're going to be a great deliverer. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Strike up the band. And where'd he end up? And who put you there? Yeah, but who did he use? People, people, people. Potiphar, Potiphar's wife. And so what do you say? If it wasn't for them, I'd have my ministry. I'd be out there showing them how it's done. Now we all go through this. Every ruler goes through this. Because you see, God has put it in our hearts to rule. And that's why Jesus was tempted as he was. Get up there, jump off that pinnacle. Let's see you do your stuff. Prison of the pinnacle. It's difficult. It's easy to talk about. It's hard to live. But you see, God was looking at the future. There was no famine in Canaan when these things happened. There was no famine in Egypt when these things happened. God is a God of the future. The things that he's doing for you today are done in terms of 10, 15, 20 years from now. The things that are happening to you today are done because God knows what he's going to do in the future. And it requires total trust, because I'll tell you one thing about prisons. The worst thing of a prison, there's two bad things about God's prison. Two real heavy trials. One is, you don't know why you're there. It makes no sense. The second thing is, you don't know when you're going to get out or if you're going to get out. That's what's so rugged about God's prisons. One, you don't know why you're there because it seems unjust. And two, you don't know if it'll ever end. And that, if you could just say, I'm going to be in the prison for 10 days, like it says in Revelation, or 10 years even, you could make it for 10 years, because you start on your calendar, and men have a remarkable tenacity and ability to hope. You know, you got through 1 year, only got 9 to go. You see, and you see that thing, but when you don't know but what it could be your whole life, it's rough. It's rough. It's hard. It's hard to be cheerful. It's hard to keep a good attitude. It's hard to keep trusting and believing that God knows and is in control. It's difficult, but possible for the rulers. You have to do it. There's no way out. You remember Revelation 2, the result of prison is the crown. Suffering and ruling go together. And this is the suffering, is this prison thing. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. And we've got to learn it. God's rulers have to be brought down into the dust. Humbled. Made nothing. Backseat stuff. Nobody cares. Nobody knows. Nothing. Zilch. Blob. That's right. That's happened to Jesus. That's what happened to Jesus. You read in Philippians chapter 2. Because he had to be brought lower than any man, because he's going to be raised higher than any man. And the higher God is going to take you, the lower he's going to bring you. What I'm talking about is ruling the nation. Doesn't sound like it, I'm sure. All right. And verse 18, just a little word to give you an insight, whose feet they hurt with fetters. They hurt him in there. He didn't have a great picnic in there. He was laid in iron. And brother, God will put you under the iron till you feel like the iron door has clanked shut on your soul and you are locked up forever. And instead of nice honey and milk and pancakes and the good things of the land, what your diet is iron, 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 iron. Because that's how we're going to rule. And you can't rule with iron until you have eaten it. It's hard. It's hard. They hurt him. Until the time that his word came. And you cannot hurry it. You remember the butler and the baker? They said, "We've got it made, man. You're as good as out. Nobody can help you out of your prison but nobody." Nobody. God won't let them. He won't let them. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. And until your word comes, the word of the Lord will try you. The Lord's word will test you. All that is written in this Bible will be brought to bear upon your life, and you will be examined and judged according to what is written. You want to rule the nations? Then notice what happened, and the wonderful, incredible, marvelous thing was that God didn't say to him one day, "Joseph, I'm going to release you, but it's going to take about 5 or 10 years. I'm going to gradually work you out of here, and before you know it, maybe give 2 or 3 or 4 years, you'll be back in Canaan with your brothers." One day he was in prison with no hope of deliverance. And because of something that he didn't even know about, a dream that came to Pharaoh, and actions in the court that he knew nothing of, the next day he was Lord, Lord, Lord over all of Egypt. He had a ring. Pharaoh took the ring off his hand and says, "Take this ring. Without you, no one shall lift his hand or foot in the whole land." You cannot comprehend it. You know, after you learn to be abased, and that takes time to learn, then you have to learn to abound. Because when God raises you up, it's very easy, you know. You were in prison so long that you became a prisoner. Just because you're in prison, don't let it make you a prisoner. You're a king being prepared to be a king. That was what was given you by revelation. Act like a king. And when Joseph was released, he didn't say, "Oh, this is too much for me. I can't see in the first place. It was dark in there, you know. And I haven't shaved what I do, you know. Oh, Pharaoh, just have mercy on me. Just let me walk behind your horses and clean up. I'm so glad to get out of that place." Joseph put the ring on his hand. "Oh, what's next? Oh, where do I go? Oh, bring the best chariot around, boys." Joseph has arrived. I mean, he rose to the occasion, never stumbled, and became Lord. He was a king. God had taught him to abound, gave him the strength to abound. Married the daughter of the high priest of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Brother, sister, so it is with us. Do not think that the Lord's prisons are light things for a brief time. We stay in prison until the job is done. I think maybe we can hasten it by being a good servant. but we never come out till we have paid the last farthing. I mean, if God says you've got three chapters to go, brother, sister, there is no power in heaven and above or in hell beneath. If you still got three chapters to go, you're there until the word of the Lord tries you. But when that is over, God's promise, they shall rule the nations. Absolute power. Doesn't seem possible. So it helps us to see that in the case of Joseph, it actually happened. And in the case of you and me, it actually shall happen if we don't quit and don't say, I can't take this anymore, I've got to do it my way. That's where we fall down. No, in the glories of the day to come, and especially in the kingdom age, it will not be we who are doing these things. It will be Christ, God in Christ, in us. That's what he's trying to create. That's why you hear me yelling. It's not ministry even, as important that is. The go for what God wants. Make Christ central. Central to your living, breathing, eating Jesus. And these signs shall follow. What's the first sign? To cast out devils is the first sign. That's deliverance. They are not the end. They follow. These signs shall follow. Hallelujah. The Lord confirms the word with signs following. And that word is Christ. Christ. And everything else is a sign. But Christ, when you have him, you have everything. 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 Hallelujah.